Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 15. There are in the book of Acts that we have been addressing, and one of those themes is the clarification of the gospel. As there are several speeches and messages throughout the book that give a clarifying look at what the gospel is, how Christ redeems his people, and how he rules and reigns from his throne in heaven, anticipating the day that he will return and bring all of that rule and reign to its final and beautiful and glorious consummation. So in Acts 15, we find a situation where there are questions about the gospel and how a person becomes a part of the family of God. And those questions are discussed and wrestled with, and then some decisions are made. And I'd like for us to think about those things today in a message I'm simply calling Gospel Clarification. And I'd like for you to follow along with me as I read in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 21. So if you'll follow along with me, I'll read for us. This is the Word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And this is the word of the Lord. As we think about this text, I want to say that it's fundamentally true that we come into the family of God and receive the blessings of God reserved for his covenant people by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone. It's also fundamentally true that when we come into the family of God, that He moves us toward being shaped in the image of His own Son, and through by His grace to doing the good works that He has ordained for us since before the foundation of the world. So we do not transform ourselves in order to become followers of Jesus. But as followers of Jesus, we are transformed from our former way of life, so that we more and more take on the image of Christ, and we put off that way that is opposed to the rule and reign of Jesus in our lives. And there was some question about that in this day. There were those who went to places where Gentiles were responding to the gospel, and there's been no small amount of ink spilled on exactly what time and place this text is referring to. Many would say that it's referring to Galatia and some of the things that Paul had going on there. He mentions people from James who came to spread trouble amongst the Gentiles, telling them that they needed to be circumcised. So that very well could have been the issue that's being addressed here. Whenever it happened, there were a group of people committed to the Jewish way of life who were coming to Gentile believers and saying, it is necessary for you to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. When they say the law of Moses, they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments or the moral law, but all of the law, the five books of the Old Testament, the dietary laws, and they're calling them to become proselytes of Judaism. And so at this point in the progress of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, there's not a question amongst them as to whether Gentiles may be saved. The question is, how do they become then a part of the family of God and receive all of the covenant blessings of God? And the insistence twice in Acts chapter 15 is that they be circumcised. In fact, the first statement says you can't be saved apart from that. And so that raises a significant question. As they're wrestling with that, I want us to see three things about that question out of this text. And it's very simple, basically, the question posed, the question discussed, and the question answered. So in the first little section of this text, in verses 1 through 6, I want us to think about the question that's being posed. How do sinners enter the family of God? How do we become participants and recipients of the blessings of God? Again, no one has said that the Gentiles might not be saved, but that the press on them is that they're going to have to take up some things in addition to their faith in Christ. And I might ask, by way of instant application, if we ever have that tendency, if we speak to others about coming to faith in Christ and our particular Reformed Baptist way. You can just think on that a little bit. As we call others to come to Christ, are we attaching things to the necessity of repentance and faith? That's the question that's being posed here, and a question that we can wrestle with. Now, going back into Acts 15, much of this question really had been settled already back in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Remember, Peter had been chosen by God and sent to preach the gospel to a fellow named Cornelius. And a part of that process had been God giving Peter a vision of a sheet that came down in from heaven. And in that sheet were all kinds of animals. And Peter was told, rise up and eat. And he said, not me, Lord. I'm a faithful Jew. And it's against the law to eat a lot of the animals that are on this sheet. And God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so in that process, God's not saying to Peter, Peter, just don't worry about it. Just disregard the law. God, in his sovereign determination, was abrogating or setting aside a dietary law that had been a part of a requirement for his people in the days of calling them to be a very particular people for the purpose of one day from that people bringing forth the Messiah. Messiah has come, and God in his sovereign determination is setting aside that aspect, that dietary aspect of his requirement of his people. And so Peter has seen that, and we've even seen hints of this a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached along the desert way to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, in Deuteronomy 24, the law said that a eunuch may not come into the assembly of the people of God. But here in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip preaching to a eunuch and calling him to be a part of the people of God and then sending him on as a missionary back to his home. And so there are things that are changing and shifting in this entire process. And so, as I said, Peter's not being given permission to break dietary law, but he's being told that there are some things that are being set aside. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter maintain that in this sovereign determination of God, it's inappropriate for others to maintain them and press those kinds of laws and requirements on the Gentiles who are believing the gospel. And that's where this question comes up. And that's why they're having this great, he says, no small amount of dissension, I think, between them about this question. So that's the question that's before them. And the church sends Paul and Barnabas and a delegation from the church to Jerusalem to the elders and the apostles and the church there. And that's they're going to have this discussion now. So that's the second thing I want you to see in verses 6 through 18. The question is being discussed. And I essentially see two things happening in this discussion. What does our experience say, and what does the Scripture say? So I want us to think about it in those kinds of ways. Look at verses 6 through 11. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's referring back to what I've already told you about, Acts chapter 10 and 11, and the carrying the gospel to Cornelius. And then verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, that is, between Jews and Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So, he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now notice the emphasis that Peter places there. First on God's taking the initiative in salvation. He determined that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. And so God sent Peter to them. He goes on to say that God knows the heart in verse 8. So God is the one who is the witness to what's taking place in the heart. And these are heart issues, not matters of external behavior or performance. You see? And God demonstrates his witness to the truthfulness of what's going on in the hearts of the Gentile people by sending the Holy Spirit. So he pours out his Spirit, even as he did in Acts chapter 1, and pouring out his Spirit on the people there. And he does that as a demonstration of his affirmation of their faith. He's confirming the Gentile relationship with God. And he's saying that without distinction, whether they are Jew or Gentile, And without regard to their outward performance, God is cleansing their hearts by faith. Okay? So, Peter is simply setting the tangible evidence before them. And he's essentially then asking them, why do you put God to the test? Why are you calling God to the witness stand, as it were, demanding that he give an account of himself? Why are you calling into question what he's done as though you are his judge? Why do you resist what he's bringing to pass? As you look at the evidence of what's been going on amongst the Gentile people, it's clear that God has been at work in their hearts through the spread of the gospel. And as the gospel has gone out, God has been making disciples amongst them, followers of Jesus. Even as Jesus commanded, the gospel's gone out and done its work. That's what's been taking place. Why are you resisting this? And then he notes in, is it verse 10? Yeah, why would you also place a burden on them that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? All through the Old Testament, there is the witness of a people who over and over again said to God, we will keep all of your law. We will be obedient. We'll be faithful. And then they don't. Over and over again, they've proven that no one can be made right before God by their keeping the law. And so why, Peter is saying, would you place this burden on them when we've not even been able to keep up with this process ourselves? We've never been able to do it successfully. And then he even reverses things. You know, we tend to think of always the gospel going to the Jews first, which it did, and of them being the example, which they were supposed to be. And yet Peter reverses that in verse 11 when he says, we will be saved through the grace of God just as they will. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We'll be saved by grace just like they're being saved by grace. And so as we watch what's taking place with them, that's the standard, not what you're trying to place on them. Paul and Barnabas take the floor next, and Luke barely mentions that they related to the group what God had been doing through them amongst the Gentiles. And I think that's partly there just in summary statement, because there have been a lot of those already related coming up to this point in Acts. And then in verse 15 or 13, then James replies. And notice in verses 13 down through verse 18, James's response. This is, I think, the second aspect of this discussion. We've talked about what we're seeing God do amongst the Gentiles. Now we're going to compare it with the Scriptures. So James, after they had spoken, James said, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. So, as James takes the floor, and just for your orientation, James is the half-brother of Jesus, one of the brothers of Jesus. He is the pastor of this church in Jerusalem, is the way he's sort of perceived. He's also the author of the book that bears his name over in the end of your New Testament. Okay, so that's the James that we're talking about. And he steps up to say, basically, this has been our experience in the gospel going out, and it is consistent with what the Scriptures told us would take place. So they're measuring what they're seeing and assessing and evaluating amongst the Gentiles by looking at the Scriptures and comparing it with what God said would take place as the gospel spread. So what I'm calling us to do, as we think about this, again, just in practical application, is that we do consistently think about how are we experiencing what God is doing and how is what's His faithfulness amongst His people looking like, but also how is it measuring up with Scripture? There's wisdom in evaluating everything that we say and do in terms of what we have seen God do and what we're saying, oh, that's God at work. It's wise for us to always evaluate that in terms of what the Scripture says. In fact, it's absolutely essential so that we can protect ourselves and guard the faith. The things that have been true in Christianity down through the centuries from this day are still true today. And that needs to be the basis from which we're operating. So James makes this appeal to Scripture, and notice that he even begins it by using very Old Testament language. He's saying, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. So he's declaring that God has determined to make them a part of His people, even as He made a people for Himself in the Old Testament. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Know then that it is of those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So I'm saying that James and Paul are saying that it has always been God's plan to have a people, and that true Israel is made up not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles who are of the faith. Jews and Gentiles together in Christ by faith alone are the sons of Abraham that Paul's describing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. So they are all by faith in Christ, true Israel, and that's been God's design from the beginning, so that what James is quoting here, and this is a quote from Amos, just if you care. When James quotes this text, listen to the language he uses, that God is going to rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. He's saying, I'm going to establish this Davidic kingdom. And then he goes on down in verse 17 to say that Gentiles are going to be a part of it. So the inclusion of the Gentiles was not an amendment to the plan of God. And it wasn't like, well, the Jews have not been doing this very well, so we're going to, let's just go to the Gentiles. They seem to be way more responsive. No, this has been God's design from the beginning, that both Jews and Gentiles would come under this Davidic tent, if you will, and belong to Christ. One commentator says that looking at this quote in Acts chapter 15, that's from Amos chapter 9, he says, Christian eyes see this as a prophecy of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the seed of David, and the establishment of His people. So from Amos, the design has been that God would raise up a people for Himself, both Jewish and Gentiles, who both belong to Him by faith in Christ alone, not by their works of righteousness. It was always part of the plan. And Scripture is confirming the missionary experience that Peter and Paul and Barnabas are describing, that as the gospel is going out, people are coming to Christ by faith. They're not running counter to the law or to the plan of God. They're running in concert. They're right in step with the Scripture. And that's the model for the way that we need to be evaluating what's going on as the gospel spreads. As we try to share the gospel in our neighborhoods and in our communities, and as we see the gospel going out around the world, we trust what God has said. And as a friend has recently said to me, if you can't trust what God has said, who can you trust? So what are they going to say to these new Gentile believers? How will they address their inclusion in the family of God and how they should live as followers of Jesus? Well, that brings us to the third section of this text, the question answered in verses 19 and following. And notice what James says there as he goes on, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the questions answer here in this way. God's plan from the beginning has been salvation through the person and work of Jesus, who is received by faith alone. And then, and that's true across ethnic boundaries, in every nation, without regard to people or language or race or gender or any of those things. And then, as they come to Christ, they are called to some particular things. And I want to recognize just at this point that this text has a lot of different ideas about what they actually mean when they give these prohibitions to the Gentiles. The thing that's clear in verse 19 is this. First of all, don't frustrate the new believers with a bunch of rules. That's essentially what he says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to Christ. So just that same language that is used of the Gentiles in Galatians, it's troublesome to them to bring these extra requirements to them and make that a part of their salvation. But then, the other things that seem to be going on here are this. First of all, call them to live in concert with other believers. Does that word make sense when I say get to live in concert? You know how when a bunch of instruments get together to give a concert, they all kind of cooperate. They may be playing different parts, but they all sort of work together. They don't kind of do their own thing. So they come together with a recognition of each other. Now, one of a large set of commentators believe that these prohibitions in verse 20 are in reference to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, where there are some very strict dietary laws that are given and also a prohibition of sexual immorality. Some would go so far as to say that this text doesn't even include the prohibition against sexual immorality, so it's just referring to dietary issues. I don't believe that to be true, because I don't believe that to be true. I don't have time to go into that textual criticism issue right now. Remember this. The Gentile believers, Gentiles who are coming to Christ, are living amongst Jewish people. And we've already seen in the book of Acts how there could have been a temptation for Gentile believers to form their own sect of Christianity and Jewish believers to form theirs. And they've already fought against that to say, no, we are made one people under one Lord with one baptism, one King, one salvation, one people, one body of Christ. And so they recognize that there's going to be a difficulty as Gentile believers come to Christ and they come into contact with these Jewish believers who are still clinging to much of their Judaism. And you can understand why they would do that, right? That's been their whole life. All that they understand about relating rightly to God as they continue to follow him is that they're to be a peculiar people, a particular people, and a part of that is manifested in these Judaism restrictions, if you will. And so they're living according to those things. The Gentiles don't know anything about that. They don't have any connection to those laws or to that background or that history. And so to them, they don't even know about it, much less care that much about it. Paul addressed something like this in Romans chapter 14 when he recognized that there are some who are opposed to eating food that's been offered to idols. There are others who see that meat that has been offered to idols and is in the discount shopping center and it's cheap meat. And it means nothing that it's been through some kind of pagan ritual that means nothing, because idols are nothing. And so they're going, this makes my budget work. It's good meat. It's available. It's cheap. Let's get it. Doing that at the table with Jewish people would have created some significant offense. And so there's the very real possibility that what the apostles and the elders and the church in Jerusalem are calling the Gentiles to do is to abstain from this freedom that they have when they're at table with their Jewish brothers and sisters. They are free to do it, but when they're with them, their fellowship around the table is more important than their own freedom. And so Paul is saying to them, it is loving to your brothers and sisters to not exercise your freedom. Again, John Stott says, to abstain would be a courteous but temporary concession to the conscience of others. That's tempting for me at this point to start making lists or talking about particular things that may apply to our lives, things we need to be careful about and worrying about the consciences of others. What Paul calls the brothers and sisters who are more conscientious about some particular things, and it really wounds their conscience when others don't share that same conviction. But I just want to say that we need to be sensitive to that reality, that living in fellowship with one another and loving one another remembers that there are secondary and tertiary issues, and we all don't share exactly the same convictions about those things. And those are things that are not to divide our fellowship or our love for each other. And we need to be caring for the consciences of our believing brothers and sisters in that matter. We want to be careful not to use our freedom in a way that condemns others or offends them or becomes a stumbling block for them. Let God be the judge of the way that you do those things, and rest in the grace that saves us by faith, not by works of righteousness. That is very possibly at least a part of what's going on in this text. But I come to the third thing, or the third part of this section, the second thing I think that it also does mean, and that is that we are called to turn away from idolatry. So notice, here's the reason that I'm insistent about that. Because in the middle of the requirements or the prohibition, it calls us to turn away from sexual immorality or to abstain from sexual immorality. You know, I could be on board with the dietary thing, and that this is just about living with the Jews in peace, if that phrase was not in the text. But it is. And I want to return to the Stott quote for a moment. To abstain, he says, would be a courteous but temporary concession. I don't see how abstaining from sexual immorality can be a temporary concession. And I can't get happy with trying to qualify that word so that it's something that could be abstained from temporarily. So, it's far more satisfying to me, in terms of what the text is saying, to understand that it is possible that this group of prohibitions serves as a snapshot of the life from which the Gentiles were coming. And I read this in a commentator named Witherington. That's all I know is his name. But it's been helpful to me in thinking about that. I want to give him credit that this collection of prohibitions pictures the pagan worship that was typical amongst a Gentile community. It was practices from which they have likely come. And notice in verse 19, that these Gentiles are qualified as those who turn to God. Now, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. Paul's writing there. He gives thanks to God for them and for their lives and for the things that are going on in their church. And in verse 9, he says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So there's that same kind of language that's being used of those who have turned to God from idols. Now, go on into the back of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." If I can give just a shameless plug for the Bible study this morning and sanctification last week we started, and I want to encourage you to be a part of that, because that this is what it's talking about. Not how a person is saved, but how they walk afterward, okay? And so, back into the text, verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you, each one of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So if I can make just one quick summary statement about that text, this is not just the Apostle Paul's idea about how things ought to go. This is not just some old-fashioned idea about how to ruin your fun in life. This is the Word of God. So remember earlier in the text, we were saying, as we're evaluating how we're going to live, we're going to compare it with the Word. And so what God has said is that for these folks who are turning away from the idols to God, that the way they're to live is to walk in a way that it's marked by abstaining from sexual immorality, that they're to control their own bodies in holiness and righteousness. And again, I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. We are not talking about how you are saved. You cannot make yourself righteous enough to be acceptable to God. And so if you're not a believer today, do not hear me saying, "Well, here's a list of things you've got to do in order to be right and make God love you." That is not what I'm saying. If you're here today and you're apart from Christ and you're just thinking about this whole Christianity thing, what God calls you to is repentance and faith. Be willing to turn your life towards Christ and by faith receive what He can provide for you alone. He gives you His righteousness so that you may be in the very presence of God now and forever. And you receive that gift by faith, not by any works of righteousness that you can do. And I invite you to cry out to God in your own heart right now where you are, as you are, for that gift. Ask Him to give you His righteousness and to remove from you the penalty of your sin. And He will do that. On the authority of God's promises, I say that to you. But if you are in Christ, what has God called us to? And what do we then call others to as we're discipling them, as we're encouraging them in the faith? And I promise I'm going to land this plane in just a few minutes, okay? But this has been a particular concern throughout the centuries as the gospel goes out. And this is why we don't go to a place and for instance, let's say we go to a culture which has never seen a suit and tie. And we don't say to them, "Receive Christ by faith and wear a suit and tie to church." That's us shifting our culture onto them. And we say, receive Christ by faith. And then in the days to follow, we talk about walking with Christ. We call them out of former ways of worship, and everybody worships. You may not go to church, or you may not be so much purposefully thinking about it, but everybody worships, okay? So we're calling each other away from or out of former ways of worship. And there is a particular challenge to this in our day where people are saying we can become Christians without leaving former ways or worldly ways of worship. Now, I started getting sort of in thinking about this a few weeks ago in a lecture where a high school principal said, I am struggling and wrestling with my students who are coming to me with an idea that we ought to just love everyone and not call them to any changes. He said, this is called, in the circles, progressive Christianity. And I went to the source of all wisdom and information, the World Wide Web, and just searched for progressive Christianity. And I found a site called progressivechristianity.org. And on this site, I saw a document that said that these are the tenets of progressive Christianity. And they say on this particular site, and I don't know how many people claim this, but it's out there. By calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean that we are Christians who, first of all, believe that following the way and teaching of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. Now, there are parts of that that I would agree with. And at the same time, God has not established many faith traditions. And we're not talking about denominations here. They're saying that Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all those are valid. Those faiths are all valid. That's not true. God says it's not true. God has established one people under one king, Jesus Christ alone, and we come to him by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, and then we follow him as our king, not the faith traditions that have been established by men. A second thing that they say is that they seek community that is inclusive of all people. I can get on board with that, can't you? I want to be inclusive of all people without regard to your socioeconomic situation, your academic situation, your earning capacities, your skin color, your ethnicity, the language you speak, whether you're male or female, old or young, healthy or unhealthy. All of those things, we should embrace anyone who comes through the doors. But they're saying that we should also honor the differences, not only in theological perspective, age and race, but also sexual orientation, gender identity expression, and so on. And so it's there that we begin to wrestle against a culture that is saying, this is who we are, and we want to be Christians and bring this with us. We want to include this part of our culture. And I refer you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, that calls us away from these things, that we are to live in control of our bodies in holiness. Now, I know that I need to land, but I want to address this kind of in sort of wrapping this together. I am not talking about being unloving. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is my issue. In our culture today, we are tending to define love and being loved well this way. You love me well if you treat me as I want to be treated, and as you do for me the things that I want, and as you allow me to live the way that I want to live. And at the point that you push back against me and the things that I want, you do not love me well. In fact, you hate me for disagreeing with me, and you want to crush me, exert your power over me, and influence me inappropriately. Friend, we do not get to define what love is like that. Did you hear what the definition of love was, or who gets to do that in this text? Listen, I'll read it for you again. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So God gets to say what love looks like. Now, do we do it well all the time? Not even close. Okay? We don't love each other as we ought perfectly all the time. We're not there. But God gets to define what is loving. And sometimes people came to Jesus and said, I want to continue in my sin. And Jesus said, no. And they walked away from him and he let them go. And so, friends, the scripture is full of objective, absolute truths. I might say that the fifth tenet of progressive Christianity, according to this site, was that they commit themselves to a path of lifelong learning, believing there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. Well, I'm really on board with that to a certain degree. Thank God people questioned whether you can fly or not. You know, we would still be going by horseback if people didn't question things. But the number of people who have questioned gravity and whether gravity is actually an absolute truth are all in a grave. And so what I would challenge you with this morning as we're thinking about this is that there are absolutes in God's Word that are there for your joyful, flourishing life. That God's design for you is for your good, for your joy, for your blessing, for your provision. And that at the same time, there is another one, an evil one, who would whisper in the ears of your heart, did God really say that? Does he really mean what he said when he said, if you eat this, you'll die? If you don't abstain, there will be difficulty. If you run the course of your own heart, there will be problems. Did God really mean that? And that evil one is after your heart. And to embrace his lie is death. And so, friend, my invitation to you is to embrace life today. To recognize that God's Word has called us to some very particular things. That from this text, what we learn is that we come to faith in Christ by the grace of God alone. But then, as we walk with God, he's calling us away to himself to be transformed in some very particular ways. And I think that's what the message they sent back to those Gentiles, that's the message to us today. And we can talk about this some more in small groups tonight, or you can grab me afterwards this morning if you want to wrestle with me about some of this, but I should stop so that we can move forward. So let me pray for you, if I may. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would apply the truth of your word through the lisping, stammering tongue of a clay pot to our hearts. I pray that it would yield fruit for your glory and our good. I pray that where there is confusion, you would bring clarity. Where there have been wounds by Christians who exert rules and regulations on others, I pray that you would bring healing. Where there's been an unloving, ungracious, hateful opposition to sin, I pray that you would bring the balm of Christ to heal I pray for people here who may be struggling with some of the very sins that we have talked about, and others. Just a lack of submitting our lives and our whole bodies to you. Father, help us. Bring grace and encouragement by your Spirit for our hearts today. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.